this morning on this new section of Paul's epistle to the Colossians at verse 24 of chapter 1. Okay, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, the ministry which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Actually, at the end of verse 23, Paul refers to himself there as a minister of the gospel. He talks about he says, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And of course, this ministry, Paul being a minister of the gospel, this ministry wasn't something, of course, that he'd chosen for himself. It wasn't that he decided early in life that as a kind of good career move, it might be good to become a preacher of the gospel. It wasn't a career that he chose for himself, but it was given to him by God, he says, for them. That is to say, for these Colossians and many others like them, mainly Gentiles, including us, as a matter of fact, over 19 centuries further down the line. God gave to Paul this ministry of apostleship as a minister of the gospel for them and for us, to fulfill, he says there, the word of God. Now, obviously, we're going to come back to the subject of Paul's calling to become an apostle to the Gentiles. We're going to come back to that maybe in a few weeks' time. But I just want us to think this morning a little bit about some issues that come up, really mainly out of the fact that Paul is a minister of the gospel, and then what he says in verse 24, referring there to his sufferings. You see, he was a minister of the gospel. And of course, he travelled extensively, hadn't he, throughout Asia Minor, from Jerusalem, right up through Asia Minor, and eventually into Europe. And at the point in time when he's writing this letter to the Colossians, it's, you know, most people think somewhere between 60 and 64 AD. He's under arrest, he's in prison in Rome. And by this time, he's spent a long time travelling throughout Asia Minor and throughout Europe, preaching the gospel. He's done that with the strength that God has supplied him with. He's done it according to God's leading, and he's done it willingly. Paul was a man, we've noted many times, who wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed it to be what it is, the power of God unto salvation for all them that believe, and he wasn't ashamed of it at all. In fact, he was proud of it in the right sense. He made his boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's where Paul made his boast. And in fact, he tells us in Philippians that he actually counted everything else as worthless compared with this. Compared with, as we've been singing based on that passage in Philippians, worthless, everything else compared with knowing Christ and to being found in him, to being truly saved by the grace of God. Everything else he counted as worthless. Now, let's remember, this wasn't a man who didn't have anything to begin with. So there he is, you know, on the kind of rubbish dump of life, without two apennies to rub together and without any kind of common sense or anything at all of this world's goods. So he says, I count everything else worthless. No, this was a man who, I guess, you know, by human standards was well-to-do. He had a good education, good family and plenty of privileges of life. But he counted all that as worthless compared with this. And so over the years, the Lord has been pleased to use Paul to bring the message of salvation, I don't know, I guess to thousands of people in his time. And he'd had the joy of seeing many Gentile pagans turning from worthless idols and from their aimless conduct and sinful lives. He'd had the joy of seeing them come to Christ and be truly saved. He also saw Jews saved under his ministry too, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Though, he tells us in Romans chapter 9, you know, obviously not as many Jews as he would have liked to have seen get saved. He would have liked to see all of his people be saved, those who were his people according to the flesh, the Jewish people. But nevertheless, he saw Jewish people also come to faith in Christ. And, you know, as for Paul's gospel ministry, it wasn't, you know, as is so often the case these days, simply about bringing people to a decision or to make a commitment to Jesus or something like that, and then that's it. How far is that away from biblical salvation? That's a million miles away from biblical salvation. No, what Paul and the other apostles expected to see in those who God had brought to a true conversion was fruit, the fruit of conversion. They expected to see a real turning to God from the former way of life. A turning to God that affected those people in every single part of their being. The practical living, as well as in the minds and in the hearts and in the devotion to God. They expected to see a deep love for God developing in the lives of those who God had saved. They expected to see a deep love for Christ, a hunger for God's word, a thirst for the things of the Spirit, a true love for the brethren and sisters. These were the sorts of things that the apostles expected to see in people who God had saved. Such are the signs of real saving faith. And so this gospel ministry that Paul had involved, as well as preaching a message of salvation, as well as preaching an evangelistic gospel message, it also involved establishing churches, appointing elders and so on, and providing teaching, the teaching of the great doctrines of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the doctrines of the Christian faith, so that those people who God had saved could be built up and established in the faith. Let me just read you a little passage at the towards the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. And here Paul is kind of describing a little bit his ministry. And I'll just read there from verse 14 down to verse 20. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." He's talking to believers here. He's talking to those who he assumes God has truly saved. And them are the sorts of qualities he expects to see in them. Joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, sorry, it was a verse before, isn't it? "Confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should also build on another man's foundation. And so what Paul tells us there is, not only did he go around preaching a message of salvation, but he also provided for teaching. He established churches so that they could be built up once they were saved in this holy faith. And so Paul then was a minister of the gospel, and famously so. But now he's in prison. Now he's in prison. Even as he writes this letter to the Colossians, he's writing it in chains, in prison, in Rome. It was written about the same time as Ephesians and Philippians were all written, most people believe, at the same time, from the same place, while Paul was in the same position, in chains, in prison, in Rome. So you see, at this particular point in time now, the great apostle to the Gentiles, this minister of the gospel, is no longer out and about, travelling here and there, preaching in synagogues and in other public meeting places, as well as from house to house, you know, teaching and preaching the message of salvation through Christ and other things. He's in Rome, in prison, in chains. And you see, it seems to me, from certain things that Paul says, both here in the epistle to the Colossians, as well as in Philippians, and some verses there from chapter 1 that I'll turn to in a bit, it seems to me that Paul realizes that this might well raise some questions in the minds of some people in the churches. He says he's called as an apostle by Jesus Christ. He says that God has made him a minister of the gospel. Well, now he's in prison. Now he's in chains. Now he's locked away. Now he can't get out there with the gospel. He's not travelling around with it anymore. And it seems to me that perhaps some of the questions that may arise in certain people's minds are questions like these. If the Lord had called Paul to be an apostle, a minister of the gospel, how is it that he's now in chains? How is it that he's locked away? What exactly does that mean? Is it the devil? Is it the devil that's done that? Has the devil managed to silence Paul and therefore silence the gospel? And if that's the case, I'm thinking what people might think. If that's the case then, and the devil has managed to silence Paul and silence the gospel, what does that mean in terms of the power of the devil and the power of God? You know what I'm saying? If God's called him to be a minister of the gospel and to preach it, but the devil's managed to put one over on him and get him locked away and silence the gospel, what does that mean? Does that mean the devil's more powerful than God? And what about this gospel? Is the gospel now hindered because the great apostle to the Gentiles is in prison? Is the gospel now hindered? What's going on? And then, of course, there's these issues, the issues surrounding Paul's sufferings. What are Christians to make of all that? See, don't think that, you know, Paul was sat in an armchair in prison, you know, being waited on hand and foot. He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison, and he's chained to two Roman soldiers. He can't go anywhere without them. Think about it. He's suffering. So what do we make of all that? What do these Christians make of all that? Is it a sign, perhaps, of God's displeasure with Paul? God's unhappy with him. God's not altogether happy with him. God, there's something wrong with him. If so, why? Could it be there's something wrong with his teaching? Could it be there's something wrong with Paul's gospel, the gospel that he's preaching? It's deficient in some way. It's lacking something. And because it's lacking something, he's ended up where he is. Certainly, I would imagine that some of those false teachers who were troubling the church at that time may well want to suggest that, you know. Because I don't know whether you realise this or not, but there were a lot of people in the early church who didn't like Paul. There were certainly some who didn't like him. And there were people going around who said that his ministry wasn't quite correct. There were bits missing from what Paul was preaching. And definitely, you see, if there was anybody in that early church who had the same kind of mentality as some people in the church today, who, of course, think that God only wants us to be wealthy, healthy and happy all the time in the fleshly sense, okay, then Paul's current predicament raises some serious issues, doesn't it? Are you with me? As in fact, the current plight of possibly millions of true, genuine believers in the world today who are suffering, who are in poverty, who are oft-times persecuted and tortured and sometimes even killed for the faith, that, I would suggest, raises some issues, or ought to, for the preachers of the so-called health, wealth and prosperity kind of gospel that suggests that the Christian ought to be that all the time, healthy, wealthy and happy. Why do Christians suffer? Why are Christians persecuted? Why are Christians poor in terms of this world's goods often? Why do some Christians get sick? And why is it that such things happen to genuine, true, called preachers of the gospel just as those things happen to others? Why? You see, to suggest, as some do, that it's really all simply a matter of faith, of applying the principle of positive confession. Do you know the type of thing I mean? That you just positively confess good things all the time and you'll get good things. But if you negatively confess things, you're going to get negative things in your life. Personally, I think that that teaching is theologically infantile. And not only that, it's insulting to God. It's also, in my opinion, it's insulting to those genuine believers who faithfully endure trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions, and they do so because they refuse to deny the Lord. I think it's insulting to them. And I think, it, even worse, it's a denial of the sovereign grace and power and loving care of God, who loves all of his children. Nevertheless, suffering is a real issue that Christians do face. And therefore, you see, we have to face it. We have to face this subject. See, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, maybe not a very good one, but as a pastor, nevertheless, I personally believe it's quite wrong. In fact, it's dangerous to take the kind of attitude that some people take today, and that is, they flatly refuse to think about or talk about anything that they consider to be negative. That they say, we're only ever prepared to, and we're only ever going to talk about positive things. You've got to be positive, they say. We're only going to talk about positive stuff. Let me qualify that, incidentally. They're only going to talk about the things that they regard as positive. And therein is the issue that I'll come to. What I want to say is, I think that's a mistake. And I think it's a mistake for several reasons, people. First of all, because if we're going to do that, if we're going to refuse to accept that suffering of any kind might be part of the Christian experience, and that God actually might want to do something through that, if we want to refuse to accept anything that we regard as negative or bad, then we've necessarily got to leave out huge chunks of scripture that actually speak into that exact situation. That's the first thing. And for me, that's not a goer. I don't know about you. I believe all the word of God is for us. Secondly, you see, it assumes that we know what's best for us. That we know what's good for us. It assumes that we actually know what's positive. And I would seriously dispute that, you know. I would seriously dispute that. I admit I think I know what's good for me. I admit I think I know what will be best for me. And I think I know what's positive. But when I think about it more seriously, as I hope to try and prove, really we don't. What we see is with extremely limited vision. But thirdly, it also assumes that everything we think is bad is of the devil, and therefore cannot be the will of God at all, simply because the thing is bad as we see it. It's to assume that only things that we ourselves consider to be good and positive are good and positive, and therefore from God. But things like pain and sickness and suffering and loss, etc., it's assumed must be of the devil, and therefore we should refuse to accept them in our lives. And I know, and maybe you do too, some Christians who spend hours and hours and hours trying to bind Satan and refusing to accept this and refusing to accept this and binding it in the name of the Lord. And I would simply want to suggest this morning that much of that kind of thinking is utterly misguided. Utterly misguided. See, the Lord said, and Alan's got it written on his Bible bag, the Lord said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you. He did say that. It's in Jeremiah, isn't it, Alan? God did say that. And I believe with all my heart, do you, that God has great plans for us. He really does. He really does. But do you know what his main plan is for you? He's got lots of plans for you. Do you know what his main plan is? It's that you become like Jesus. That you be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his main plan for you. Whatever else he does, whatever, you know, he's got in mind as a career or whatever, a partner for life or whatever it is, his main plan for you and me is that we become like Jesus, more and more like Jesus. And you know, God knows how to accomplish that in us. And he's got a lot of different tools in his toolbox, if I can put it that way, by which he is going to, and indeed, he's committed himself to the task of making you and I more and more like Jesus, forming Christ in us, conforming us to his image. But you know something? You aren't going to become like Jesus lest you die. Die to yourself. Die to the flesh. Die to sin. It is not possible to become like Jesus lest you die to yourself. Jesus said that, didn't he? Talks about taking up your cross. Denying yourself if you want to follow him. Not possible to become like Jesus lest you die. And dying to self is a painful business. At least it can be. It'd be a painful business. God's got a lot of different methods and means at his disposal to bring about his good plans to pass in your life. And I want to suggest to you this morning, and I know it's not what we want to hear, but amongst his tools and amongst his methods and means are things like pain and suffering and loss and lack and sickness and betrayal and a whole lot of other things, so-called negative things. In actual fact, the very things that we often consider to be negative and bad and evil, even of the devil. Things that we might pray to God again and again and again to be taken away from us might sometimes be the very things that God sends into our lives for our good. Now, there's an unwelcome message. But let me give you a couple of examples from the scripture. Do you remember Joseph? I mean, Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Do you remember what happened to him? Brothers hated him. Brothers kind of chucked him down a hole, and then, you know, some of them wanted to kill him. But what they did in the end, they sold him to some Midianites for 20 pieces of silver. He was then taken down into Egypt, sold as a slave. Bloke bought him. He was basically wrongly accused of something by his master's wife, and subsequently thrown into prison, where he spent, I think, the next 12 years or thereabouts. 12 years in a stinking, dark and dingy Egyptian prison. All right, before he got out, and things turned around a bit for him. So there he is, 12 years in an Egyptian prison through no fault of his own. He'd acted wisely and he'd acted righteously in Potiphar's house. He was simply wrongly accused by a woman who was wanting to be unfaithful to her own husband, and he spends 12 years in this prison. Okay, let me ask you a question. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing or bad? 12 years in an Egyptian prison. Whilst the 12 years are running their course, I would imagine that Joseph didn't consider it to be the place he really wanted to be, let's just put it that way. He's miles away from home. Far as he knows, his father thinks he's dead. You know, he's lost his coat of many colours long since, and all that meant, and there he is. And I guess it felt like a pretty bad thing. Was it from the devil or from God? There's an interesting question. I don't know whether Joseph, for one second, thought it was from the devil, but I think we've established that for him to be 12 years in an Egyptian prison wasn't his choice for a course of life, was it? It wasn't his chosen path, as it were. Was it from the devil or from God? All right, let's let Joseph answer for himself, shall we? Because if we turn to Genesis chapter 50, this is after his father Jacob has died, and his brothers got a little bit worried in case Joseph decides now his father's gone, he's going to kind of, get his own back or something like that. And so they sent to him, begging forgiveness again and all that. And Joseph says to him in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So then, after all those years, did Joseph think it was from the devil or from God? From God. Joseph put the whole matter down to the will of God. Interesting. Let's think about another one. If you turn to the New Testament now, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, we have an interesting little passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about himself. And then in verse 7, he refers to his so-called thorn in the flesh. And he refers to this as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, he says. And most people think that this thorn in the flesh was some kind of illness, a sickness of some kind from which the Apostle Paul suffered. I suppose it's impossible to prove that, but that is generally what people think. Something that caused him a lot of pain in his life, so much so that he asked God 3 times to take it away from him. He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Well, let me ask you a question now. Let's imagine it was a sickness then. Let's agree with the Bible scholars. It's a sickness. A sickness so serious that Paul is pained with it that much, he's asking God to take it away from him. Good thing or bad thing? What do you think? Well, all right. When we're suffering from the pain, we think a bad thing, okay? Well, was it of the devil? Or was it from the Lord? Again, interesting question. And certainly, the devil intended to use that to bring the Apostle Paul down. For sure he did. The devil intended it for evil. But you see, Paul came to see the truth of the matter, that whatever the devil's involvement or intentions, this was actually sent by God for his good. And therefore, Paul stopped asking God to take it away and started to rejoice in what it was producing in him. So let's read what he says. Verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, even though nobody wants to be ill, nobody wants pain, nobody wants all those distresses and persecutions that he talks about, nevertheless, Paul says he actually came to see that God had sent these things to actually produce something in him that was ultimately for his eternal good. And so in the finishing up, he ended up rejoicing in it. Or take, for example, the classic example of this man, Job. Now, we all know what happened to him. But at the beginnings of his troubles, when he's first trying to come to terms with it, in chapter 2, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's his wife's advice. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Always struck me as interesting that the health, wealth and prosperity preachers think that that Job was a man who lacked faith. That's why he ended up in the position that he was in. Too much negative confession. But if anybody reads the book of Job, what you discover is a man of real faith, who says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And even when my flesh has seen corruption, I will see him. I will see him alive." He says there to his wife, he says, "Curse God and die. Look at the state of you. You've lost everything." He says, "Shall we accept good things from God and not adversity?" I say, that's a man of faith. That's a man of faith. See, you know, we could easily give lots of examples from the scripture to show that things we regard as negative or bad and things that are definitely not what our flesh wants are actually God's means of producing something in us of greater eternal value, which is actually why this Apostle Paul comes to say things like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then you have a similar statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he goes on to say, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I think it's, you know, really unfortunate that verse 28 of Romans 8 has become the kind of cliche that it has. You know, it's the sort of thing we say when stuff seems to be going wrong. Ah, well, all things work together for good. And it almost rolls off the tongue. But you know, if we think about that, all things means all things there. And that has to include the stuff that we think negative, the stuff that we think bad. That God is actually using it to produce something, and he actually tells us in verse 29 what it is. Conformity to the image of his son. And then back there, of course, in Colossians chapter 1, where we started in verse 21, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So we can't avoid, people of God, we can't avoid this subject of the suffering of believers, even if it isn't the most welcome subject to talk about on a Sunday morning. We can't avoid it either in life and our experience or in reading God's word. If we read God's word properly and read it all and not just selective verses and passages here and there, you can't avoid it. And so we are not going to avoid it. We're going to consider it. And we're going to consider what God's purpose is in it, because he does have a purpose. He has a real purpose. The Apostle Paul is clear about that. Anyway, you know, we might ask ourselves, what is the alternative to considering it? The alternative is that we spend our whole life kind of ducking and diving and trying to avoid it. See? And pretending to ourselves that if we just keep thinking positively, everything's going to work out positive and everything's going to be happy in our life. But I'm here to tell you, you can do that, but sooner or later, it is going to come along, one of these situations is going to come along and it's going to hit you one right between the eyes, and it's going to knock you for a sixer if you don't actually think about it. And then you might actually spend your time wondering why on earth God has let this happen to you. Why has God let this happen to you? Or you might end up even giving the devil more credit than he's actually due. You might actually end up giving him the credit of having more power over you than he's actually got. As if the devil can do anything at all to you without God's say-so. Eh? Do you actually believe that the devil can do anything to you without God's say-so? If you do, I would suggest you think again. Who is he who is against us? It's Christ who died, furthermore is risen, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Who's the devil? And if you're in any doubt whatsoever about what the devil can do to you, I suggest you read the first couple of chapters of Job again. See, he can't do anything to you without God's say-so. So we're going to come back to this subject next week of what of Paul's suffering, and we're going to ask what on earth he meant when he said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What on earth does that mean? What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What on earth does Paul mean? We're going to come back and look at that. But just in closing, very quickly, I just want to try and answer one question that I suggested earlier might have arisen in the mind of some believers over the fact that Paul, the minister of the gospel, is now in prison. Does that mean the gospel is hindered? Now that the great apostle is locked away in a Roman prison in chains, chained to soldiers, and can't get out there with the gospel, does that mean that the gospel is hindered? Well, let's look closely at this matter. And let's consider, first of all, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says there in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, that is to say, is imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying the fact that he's been put in prison, it's actually turned out for the good. Because first of all, he says, take the Roman soldiers that I'm chained to. Now, they're not the same two all the time, because they're on shifts. But two go off and two more come. And then they go off and two more come. So every time some new Roman soldiers come along, guess what they hear? The gospel. From a man like Paul. So the gospel is going to a certain crowd that would never have heard it any other way. He says, and not only that, he says, but the brethren, the people who come to speak with me, the true Christians, they come along and they see my boldness, they see the fact that the gospel is not hindered, and it makes them more bold. So actually, the fact that he's put in prison, he says it's turning out for the good of the gospel, it's not hindering it. But listen, you and I know that God achieved much more than that through it, don't we? We do now. Why do I say that? Because under this particular imprisonment between AD 60 and 64, we know that Paul at least wrote Colossians, Philippians and Ephesians. Three, in my opinion, of the greatest epistles in the New Testament. Full of absolutely incredible, tremendous truth. They were written because of his imprisonment, in a manner of speaking. They were written because of his imprisonment. And listen, the fruit that has come from those three epistles alone over the last 19 centuries is incalculable. The fruit that has come from Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians in my own life is incalculable. Cannot be calculated. So did God bring good out of a bad situation? Absolutely. And there are so many other examples of the same thing. Where do you think John Bunyan was when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Sitting in his easy chair with a cup of coffee? He's in prison. Why? Just because of preaching the gospel. And he wrote what is, in my opinion, and it's only my opinion, the greatest book outside of the Word of God that is a help to Christian believers, in my opinion. The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that because he was in prison. So you see, it's not just a cliche, all things work together for good, but God does bring good out of seemingly negative and bad situations. He does. Will we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? Such can't be right, brothers and sisters. We can spend all our lives deluding ourselves into thinking the devil's gotten the better of us. But in the end, is he sovereign or isn't he? And if he is, ask yourself this, does he care for you? If he does, would he let anything bad happen to you? If it wasn't that he could use that to produce something in you that he couldn't produce otherwise. So, just in closing, let's just read those verses from Romans 5, where Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So God always produces something in us. So next week we're going to come back and we're going to think about the sufferings of Christ, of Paul there, as mentioned in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father God, I do thank you, Lord, this morning that, Lord God, our whole life is in your hand. And it's not that, Lord God, sometimes the devil is able to snatch us out and, Lord God, attack us. And, Lord, there's nothing you can do about that. But, Lord God, our lives are kept in the, we're in the palm of your hand, Lord. And Lord God, if things happen to us that, Lord, look negative and are bad, and certainly many things do, and the things that we don't particularly want, and we read there of the Apostle Paul pleading with you three times that you would take that thing away. Nevertheless, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to come to an understanding of, Lord God, the greater work that you're doing in our life, the greater work that you're doing in this fellowship. Lord God, as a fellowship, we've gone through many trials over these last few years, Lord God, of a surety. But Father God, you are seeking, Lord God, to produce something in us. And Lord God, that thing is Christ-likeness. And Lord God, it even says of Jesus, the captain of our salvation was made perfect, Lord God, through sufferings. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord God, above all, to remain faithful to you. Lord God, to have that peace of God in our hearts, ruling in our hearts, that peace that passes understanding. That, Lord God, we might, Lord, in our lives, see brought about those things that you desire for us. That is our being conformed to the image of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name.